I'm sure that when we look back at this past year, we will all remember 2020 as the year of COVID-19. This coronavirus has just swallowed up the past year, hasn't it? And yet, for many, I suspect that 2020 will be memorable for another reason. I think that for many people, 2020 is going to be a year that is remembered as the year when concern over social inequalities took hold of our society as a whole. The week after George Floyd died, Aaron Ritter, who was a pastor in Colorado, wrote, "When we all watched George Floyd's body go limp last week, something snapped. It seemed to be one of those rare moments when the collective conscience of the entire nation was lit on fire. That conscience had begun to flare up a time or two in the recent years, but this past week it was set ablaze. Perhaps it was because the coronavirus had changed us and heightened our sensitivities. Maybe we were primed in the preceding weeks by Ahmed Aubrey and Amy Cooper. Regardless, nearly everyone I know," he writes, "felt something deeply, sadness, rage, determination." That's what that pastor wrote for his church to help kind of think through these issues. And I think it's an important thing for us to talk about too, racial inequality as a church. What role do we as Christians play in the larger conversation about race and equality in our culture? Do we, you know, keep quiet and mind our own business? Do we run off and sign up with Black Lives Matter, no questions asked? Do we keep our minds on spiritual things and just hope things that work out? Or do we engage with earthly things like race and privilege? Those are all important questions, and they're important questions that we need to and will wrestle with. But I think that before we get to them, we need to get at an even more fundamental question. And that's this: is it appropriate for us as Christians to put limits on who we love? Can we as Christians talk about an us and a them? And we say, we'll love the people who are like us, but not the other. Or is God calling us to something much more all-encompassing? To answer that, we are going to look at a question that I'm a passage that I know that many of you know well. And that, of course, is the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. The Good Samaritan has taken a life of its own, right? We know culturally what a Good Samaritan is. And yet there's more going on in that passage than just the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's look at Luke 10. Luke 10, 25 is where you'll find it. And we'll think about why it is that Jesus told that story of the Good Samaritan in the first place. So Luke 10, 25 is where you're going to find it. Luke 10, 25 says this: "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to earn or inherit eternal life?'" So let's set the scene. You've got Jesus here sitting in the midst of a crowd of people, and he is teaching them the things of God. And then this law expert stands up to test Jesus. Everyone in the crowd knows that he is a brilliant man. This expert has spent years of his life studying the law of Moses, the law of God. Everyone knows that this is a deeply pious man. He probably knows every law down to the tiniest detail, and he tries, I'm sure, to put this into action. You know, essentially you have here the distinguished professor of theology at any town seminary, and here he is ready to grill Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" recognizing, probably by his clothes, that this is an expert in the law, Jesus replies, well, what's written in the law? Right? We're working from the same playbook, he says. How do you read it? And the expert answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's pulling together here two of the most important laws, I think, of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5, and then Leviticus 19:18. And that's a pretty good summary of the whole of the Old Testament law. Love your neighbor, love God, love your neighbor. Jesus thinks that's a pretty good summary too. And so he says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That's important. Jesus is reminding us that it's not enough to know something. You actually have to do something about it. And so he says, you know that you should love the Lord and love your neighbor. So do it. Verse 29 says he wanted to justify himself. And I suspect he wants to just prove to Jesus that he is actually doing it. Thank you very much. And so he decides to clarify things a little bit. And he says to Jesus, well then, who exactly is my neighbor? I am not entirely sure what this lawyer is trying to do. Not really lawyer in the sense of courtroom, but like law expert. Verse 25 says that the lawyer, the law expert, was trying to test Jesus. And I don't know if that means he was trying to test him, like grill him on his theological accuracy to see how well he knew the law, or if he was trying to test him, like trip him up and catch him in a trap. I'm not entirely sure, but the question here makes me think that it's the latter, that he is trying to catch Jesus in a trap. Because really, Jesus should say, well, your neighbor is one who is like you, is a member of the covenant community. Because Leviticus 19:18, you know, it says, love your neighbor. And the implication is that your neighbor is one who belongs to the covenant community of God. If Jesus does not say that, then he is going to be discrediting himself in the eyes of the religious authorities and maybe in the eyes of the people. So the religious expert thinks he's got Jesus in a trap, but of course Jesus loves to sidestep traps. And so he just says, let me tell you a story instead. Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him and took away all of his valuables and went off, leaving him half dead. And apparently, in the real world, this stretch of highway from Jerusalem to Jericho was a very dangerous, well known as being a dangerous place to travel. There were caves and hideouts where robbers and thieves would lie in wait and attack people. And of course, that's what has happened to this poor man who's been beaten and left in the road. Now, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw this poor man in need lying there, he crossed over to the other side and kept going. So the priest, it says, is going down, right, from Jerusalem to Jericho. So Jerusalem is up on a hill. It drops about a kilometer, over 17 kilometers from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he's probably coming home from work, right? He's probably finished up his time at the temple, and he's coming back to the suburbs in Jericho. So he's probably tired, but this is a guy who knows, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and all of your, and you should love your neighbor. But instead of stopping to help his neighbor, he just pulls his robes a little tighter and hurries on. And then again, a Levite came to the same place, and he saw the man lying in the road, and he too took off by the other side. A Levite is sort of a lesser priest. They're more caretakers of the temple. But still, he's a love the Lord your God and love your neighbor kind of guy, but he decides not to do either and just keeps heading by. Now, at this point, the law expert is probably thinking, ha ha, very funny. The religious elite don't help the guy, but then the Jewish everyman comes along and he helps the man. And it turns out that he is the hero. And it's just like, you know, every other joke where a priest and a rabbi go into a bar and they turn out to have no idea what it's like. And the everyman Jewish bartender proves, well, you know, he is the hero who knows everything. But we all laugh at the expense of the priest. Jesus goes completely off script and he goes, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came to the place where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now we know from our time in the exile last fall that the Samaritans were the other par excellence. They were the half-breeds that were left over when the dregs of Jewish society got left, when the good stuff got taken off into exile in Babylon. You know, you've got a bunch of transplants coming in from the Assyrian Empire, intermarrying with the lowest classes of Jewish people, and that's the Samaritans. I mean, we are in Luke 10, but if you look back just a little further to Luke 9:55, you've got the disciples there ready to call down fire from heaven and destroy an entire Samaritan village. These guys are them. They are them par excellence. It's shocking for the listeners to think that the Samaritan would help. It's not a perfect comparison, but it's like a Muslim guy with a turban and a big beard stopping to help. It's like an Aboriginal man who's made no effort to assimilate into Western Canadian culture stops to help. He's like the big black guy with a hoodie pulled low, and he's the one that helps. Just look at the pile of action words here. He saw the man. He took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine on him. Then he put him on his own donkey. He took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins. That's like 2 weeks worth of food for one person. And he gave them to the innkeeper and said, look after him. And if you end up spending more than these 2 coins, I will pay you the rest when I get back. Verse 36, Jesus says to the law expert, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Well, now it's the law expert that's trapped, right? Because he can't very well say the Jewish person is the hero, because everyone knows that the Jewish people did not help that man in the road. But he's not going to say Samaritan, because he's not willing to believe that that kind of person is capable of love. And so he says, verse 37, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. The point of this parable is that we cannot go around drawing lines and making judgments about who deserves love. Right? Jesus' takeaway, the punchline at the end of this, is go and love the way this Samaritan has. Sacrificially, unconditionally. Put yourself into harm's way if you have to, right? Because in the story, the Samaritan could very well have fallen prey to the same thieves that were there. Love others unconditionally. I think that's the point of the parable, but let's not forget that this parable is actually a part of a larger conversation, right? Jesus isn't just sitting around teaching his disciple, and out of the blue, he's like, oh, let me tell a good story about a Samaritan. No, he is telling this story specifically in response to an Israelite person who wants to disqualify others from receiving love or help on the basis of their race. And so I really think that this parable becomes an indictment of any religious person who claims to love God and yet draws distinct boundaries around who he is willing to love. Right? You've got three people in this passage, admittedly one real and two fictional, but still, you've got three people in this passage who are, love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your heart and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've got three people who are that kind of people, and yet none of them are willing to help their neighbor if it means disadvantaging themselves. They put their own interests first, and they say, I'm not willing to love that other person. But then along comes the other, the them, the Samaritan guy, and he is the one who shows what God's love actually looks like. Selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. He helps the guy who is really his enemy from a racial, cultural, societal point of view, and Jesus says to the expert, you go and do like he did. I really think that the point of this whole passage is to say, if you're going to love God, then you need to love your neighbor. No, if you're going to love God, you need to love others unconditionally. Loving God means loving others unconditionally. Right, this whole thing started out with this conversation about what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. But then the further line of questioning by this lawyer reveals that he's not willing to love his neighbor. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to say, then I'm not really sure that you're loving God. Loving God means loving others unconditionally. And notice that I am intentionally using this word others rather than neighbor. Because the expert is willing to say, hey, I will love my neighbor. I got no problem with loving my neighbor. But then he wants to carefully define who his neighbor is, i.e. somebody that looks like him. Then along comes Jesus and says, you can't place boundaries on who a neighbor is. Anyone who is in need is a neighbor. You need to love them unconditionally, not according to their race or their class or their gender. Loving God means loving others unconditionally. Now, that does not mean that we turn a blind eye to sin. That is something that we can talk about later, but if somebody is in need, we need to help. There are certainly details in the way that we work this, nuances in the way that we work out the details of this sort of thing. But the first instinct reaction needs to be love unconditionally. Loving God means loving others unconditionally. Now, why? Why would you do that? Why would you stick out your neck for somebody who looks different than you or is different from you? Because Jesus did it first. You know, from God's point of view, each of us were the person lying helpless in the middle of the road, overcome and left for dead by sin. And yet Jesus came along and put himself very much into harm's way before we even had any interest in him, right? We love because he first loved us. He freely poured out his love upon us to give us new life, to give us eternal life. And so now, if we are going to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength in response to what he has already done for us, then we need to love our neighbor the way that he has loved us. Loving God means loving others unconditionally. And I think that that has implications for us as a church, as we engage in the larger conversation about race that is happening in our larger society. You know, I don't think that we should rush headlong into Black Lives Matter as an organization. I think there are some red flags. As a concept, though, I am fully on board. I have friends who have been, you know, stopped, accused of stealing things. They teach their kids to always have receipts with them so they're not accused of stealing stuff as they leave out of a store. And these are good, godly, church-going people. That's just a kind of discrimination that I've never faced. And so I want to be, as a person with this kind of skin, a part of the solution rather than a part of the problem. Right? Especially as a Christian, I need to be very intentional about seeing God the way that seeing people the way that God sees them, and not according to our culture's stereotypes and preconceptions about them. Right? I need to use whatever freedom and privilege my white skin gives me to help others. You know, there are nuances. There are, of course, nuances in how we work out the details here, but our primary posture as believers should to be, you know, benefit of the doubt, first blessed reaction, love the way that God has loved us. And that's unconditional. Let me close just with this. There's an old saying that you've probably heard: good fences make good neighbors. You know, the idea being that we build walls and say, you stay on your side and I will stay on my side, and as long as we've got that separation between us, we're going to be fine. I would like to suggest to you, as followers of Jesus, that our motto should not be good fences make good neighbors, but good neighbors make no fences. We don't put boundaries around who we're willing to love. Instead, we invite them in and love them with the love that God has already showed to us. Loving God means that we love others unconditionally. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to be people who love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so we want to love our neighbors, love others the way that you have first loved us. You know, 1 John says, if a person loves God and yet is not willing to love their neighbor, then do they really love God in the first place? Lord, I pray that you would help us to work this out. You know, there are nuances, there are details, there are all sorts of things that are wrapped up in this question of race and privilege and discrimination and fairness. Lord, I pray that you would help us as believers to be a part of the solution, whatever that looks like. I pray that you would help us to be generous with others. I pray that you would protect us from misunderstanding. I pray that you would help us to see others not according to, you know, cultural stereotypes, but according to your goodness. Help us to be wise in this, God. Help us not to be stupid about the way that we apply it. But God, I pray that you would give us insight into how to love our neighbors. Show me how to love, you know, the neighbors next door who are Asian, the neighbors across the street who are Pakistani. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to truly put this into action in the places where we live. And I pray that you would help us all to go and love the way that Samaritan did. We pray in Jesus' name.